We have a quarterly business meeting right after church. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are grateful that we have a Savior, a high priest who represents us in the inner tabernacle, that sanctuary of heaven, where you are worshipped by all the angels, and where you are worshipped by the elect with you in heaven. So, Father, we find ourselves privileged to join those who are already in heaven and all the elect angels to say, may glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you since you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will accept praises from earthen worms like us. Thank you, thank you. This morning we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or concentrating on the truth apart from the ministry of the Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us that ability to hear what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the apostolic prayer, or Paul's prayer, for the Ephesians, the first one, really. And that is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And I'm going to read from verse 18 this morning, where it says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his holy, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in everywhere. Now we started our consideration of the third fact concerned with prayers based on this apostolic prayer recorded in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 through 23, which is of course our first fact, is that we should be clear, that third fact, that we should be clear about the purpose of specific petition we make based on a believer's status. In other words, when you pray, we say you be specific. And you be specific, when you do so, you must have purpose. In other words, we say that a good prayer is a prayer that you offer a petition and give a specific purpose for that petition. Hence, really, what we did is we have considered then the first of the three purposes of the apostle in petitioning God the Father to grant spiritual wisdom and disclosure of truth to the Ephesians. Now, this first purpose or result of the apostle's request on behalf of the Ephesians is for specific knowledge with respect to the hope of God's calling of them. Now the first purpose, as we indicated in our last study last week, is so that the believers, in this particular case the Ephesians, can grasp the significance of their being called by God to this special privilege, implying that that those who understand this significance will reflect that in their lifestyle. So we come now to the second purpose of the petition by the apostle for God to grant wisdom to the Ephesians, which, by the way, should serve as your own purpose in praying for the Lord to grant a fellow believer spiritual wisdom. So that second purpose is this: to understand how wonderful salvation is. That's the second purpose. To understand how wonderful salvation is. Now, this is something about teaching. If I was preaching, I may just go from there and say, well, that's it. Point one. Understand how wonderful salvation is. We'll talk about a few things here and there. But teaching is a little bit different because you have to show how that point is arrived at, so that people could have confidence that it's from the scripture, not what the pastor or the preacher made up. And so here's the point. But for the next almost 40 or 45 minutes, all I'll be doing is just explain how I got that point. So the point, that's the one that you must not forget in your notes. And that is that the second purpose is to understand how wonderful salvation is. It is this purpose then that is given in the last phrase of Ephesians 1:18, when it reads, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now you read that, you say, now how in the world did he ever come out from this to say that it is to describe how wonderful salvation is? Because you don't see the word salvation there. So how did I come about saying that? Now the truth is this phrase is difficult to interpret, as we'll illustrate. Now the difficulty has led to two major interpretations of the phrase. The first is the view we have also taken, that is, that the phrase is concerned with the believer's salvation, in which case the word inheritance, that's the key, that word inheritance refers to eternal salvation that God has given to the believer that will be fully realized in the future. So it is that word inheritance that will come up with salvation. Now another interpretation indicates that our phrase is a reference to God's people as his inheritance. Now the implication of this interpretation is that the purpose of the apostle's prayer is for believers to grasp the value God puts on them. In other words, those who go and say it refers to inheritance, that these are God's people who are his inheritance. And they say that the apostle is praying that God will open their, give them a spiritual understanding so they can grasp the value that God puts on them. The support for this second view is that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel are described as God's people and regarded as his inheritance. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. He reads, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance." So they say, because of this, the phrase that we're looking at, that reads, Ephesians 1:18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. They say that is actually talking about God's people as his inheritance. But the truth of the matter is, it is difficult to be dogmatic as to which of these two views is correct, since each interpretation conveys truthful principle that does not conflict with the context of the phrase. However, or that notwithstanding, it seems to us that the first view, that this with salvation, is probably what was in the apostles' mind, as we will seek to demonstrate in our consideration then of the phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, that phrase, it can be looked at two ways. It refers to salvation, or it refers to these people being God's inheritance. And we have said, we believe that the apostle was thinking about salvation. And we're going now to go ahead to show you how we arrived at that. And that's where you must put your concentration heart on. Because if you blink, you get lost. You need to carefully focus so that you will understand the explanation. I've given you the point. This is an explanation so that you know how correct it is in terms of the view we've given you. Now, here's the thing though. We indicated in our last study that the Greek verb that translated "may know" in the first part of verse 18 applies to this last phrase of the verse. Now, since we indicated that the Greek verb has the sense of to grasp or to understand, then this last phrase, using the translation of the NIV, may fully be translated this way: to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. To indicate then that the Greek verb still governs it. Although a more literal translation that takes the verb as applicable to the last phrase, we read this way. This is the way it is given in the Greek without the translators trying to rearrange things or interpret things so as to give meaning to the English reader. This is exactly the way it reads in the Greek. If we use that, it will read, to know what the wealth of the glory of the inheritance of him in the holy ones. Let me read that again. Look at what you have in whatever version you have. It reads, to know what the wealth of the glory of the inheritance of him in the holy ones. And I'm going to be using that to show you how all this, how you have your various English translations. Now, the spiritual wisdom and disclosure of truth that the apostle positioned God on behalf of the Ephesians are greatly, of course, needed to comprehend what the apostle wrote in this phrase. In other words, what he's asking, the spiritual wisdom. It's important to understand this phrase. So we believe that God has granted that prayer to us so that we should be able to interpret this. So the phrase he wrote again is the riches in the NIV, is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, or more literally, what the wealth of the glory of the inheritance of him in the holy ones. Now, this again is because of this Greek phrase is subject to varying interpretations, primarily because the apostle used two genitives in the Greek next to each other. Literally, that literally we have of the glory and of inheritance. Of the glory and of the inheritance as we read it. So there's nothing in between. So we have two genitives. Now genitive, mostly in English, we think of genitive in terms of position. When I say that man is of best friend, really what it means, he comes from best friend, or he belongs to best friend. So that's a genitive. But in the Greek, when we use a genitive, it has several meanings. In fact, over 25. And that's why the interpretation becomes a little bit difficult. Anyway, there are two difficulties with these genitives. One of translation, and consequently that of interpretation. The translation difficulty is whether the word glory is to be associated with the literal word wealth or with the word inheritance. In other words, that word glory, do we attach it to wealth or to inheritance? Or whether inheritance is actually associated with both wealth and glory. Now, each approach will yield a different interpretation. On the one hand, if the glory is associated with the word wealth, then there are two possible interpretations. Now, the little phrase, wealth of the glory, may then be understood as describing the abundance of heaven. The abundance of heaven. Now, this is because the word wealth is translated from a Greek noun that also means abundance. And the word glory can refer to heaven, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All I'm going there to show you is that the word glory can refer to heaven. So that when I say it could the wealth of glory could be understood as the abundance of heaven. Here it is, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. In other words, he was taken up into heaven. So here glory refers to heaven. Thus, the little phrase then refers to abundance of the glorious state in heaven of God's people. Now, another interpretation of the literal phrase, wealth of glory, is that it describes glory, in which case the phrase then may be translated something like rich glory, or we can say abundant glory. Now, this interpretation is reflected in the 2011 edition of the International Standard Version of the English Bible. On the other hand, though, if the word glory is associated with inheritance, then the word glory is used to describe the word inheritance. And so, the literal phrase of the glory of the inheritance is then understood this way. Glorious inheritance. That's the way it would then be understood, because here glory becomes an adjective describing inheritance. So we say glorious inheritance, as reflected in the NIV and most of our English versions. But there's still another option in which Glory and wealth describe inheritance. Now this option that leads to the translation, rich and glorious inheritance, as reflected in the Revised English Bible, is not much really different in implication to that reflected in the NIV. So the issue is, which of these general approaches is intended by the Apostle Paul? Now grammatically, each approach is permissible. The second approach, however, in which glory describes inheritance, seems to have been adopted by most English translations, as it seems to solve the problem of how to relate the word abundance or riches with the word inheritance. Since also this approach also takes the position that the word wealth or riches also describes inheritance. So in this way, there seems to be no problem with the word wealth in the Greek phrase as it relates to the word inheritance. Now this notwithstanding though, the first approach that associates glory with inheritance probably was in the mind of the apostle. This of course creates difficulty, a great difficulty, as to how then to link or to deal with the literal phrase wealth of glory and relate it to the word inheritance. Now really there's no difficulty if one recognizes that the Greek genitive rendered literally of inheritance is used to explain or to define the specific thing that the apostle had in mind when he wrote the ambiguous literal phrase wealth of the glory. So the abundance of the glorious state is in heaven is so immense that the apostle had to describe or use the word inheritance. In other words, what we're saying, he is thinking about the wealth of heaven, how glorious it is in heaven, until he was so captivated he has to throw in the word inheritance. That's what we're explaining. So in effect, the word inheritance then is the definition or the meaning of the literal phrase wealth of glory. Now the translators of the International Standard Version recognize this interpretation in that they translated the last Greek phrase of Ephesians 1:18. Look at it in the NIV as I read, since you don't have that version before you. The International Standard Version, this is the way it translates that. Look, listen carefully and watch what you have in the NIV so you can see the difference. It reads, the rich glory, that is his inheritance among the saints. In other words, you see, they are saying the rich glory, and then they explain what it means, and that is why they say that is his inheritance. Now the truth is this, regardless of the approach one takes in translating the Greek phrase, the basic sense of the phrase is not changed. The apostle is concerning the phrase with the salvation of God's people. Now this truth is evident then in the word inheritance. Now it is true that the word inheritance literally means the property that is passed on to an heir after the death of the owner, but it is used in different ways in the scripture. It is used to describe the land of Canaan that God promised to Israel in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 24. He reads, but I say to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the nations." So Israel is also described as God's inheritance in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25. It reads, "The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed or blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" So Israel is called God's inheritance. However, though, the Greek word translated inheritance in Ephesians 1:18 that we're studying has the sense of eternal salvation. Not property. Eternal salvation. It is this meaning of eternal salvation that is reflected in the use of our Greek word in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 that we have studied. Ephesians 1:14. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14. We've studied this in detail, but there we also interpreted inheritance as salvation. So here it says, "Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance?" Now remember, when we study this, what is guaranteed is our salvation. It's not something we inherit, it's our salvation. Because of what goes on, it says, "Until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So the same Greek word used in this verse 14 of Ephesians 1 is the same thing used in verse 18. And so we say it refers to salvation. Thus, the apostle is concerned in this last phrase of Ephesians 1 verse 18 with the eternal salvation of God's people. Now that it is the salvation of God's people that was a concern of the apostle is conveyed then in the phrase, go back to where we're studying, Ephesians 1:18. Look at that phrase, "in the sense." In the sense. Now this phrase also presents interpretation difficulties. The first is concerned with the Greek preposition translated in the NIV. See, there are at least three possible interpretations of the Greek prepositions. It can be interpreted to mean in, so that the phrase is concerned with God's inheritance in the sense, or that the sense consists of God's inheritance. Another interpretation is to take the Greek preposition to mean among, as in the New Revised Standard Version, so that the sense is that God's inheritance among the saints. Still, though, another interpretation is to take the preposition to mean with respect to, or in the case of, so that God's inheritance pertains to the saints. Or we can say that the saints here are the beneficiaries of God's inheritance. Now, which of these interpretations was in the mind of the Apostle Paul? It seems to me the last option of where the Greek preposition has the meaning with respect to or in the case of, that was primarily in his mind, because we have indicated that inheritance is concerned with eternal salvation. Now the other two interpretations imply that inheritance is the sense. In other words, that the sense itself is the inheritance, which of course I agree with the view of those who interpret inheritance as God's people. Now this brings us though to the second difficulty of the phrase. Now, the second difficulty of the phrase, in the sense, is really how to understand the word sense of the NIV. That's an interpretation. Now, you remember, I translated that in a literal way. Because those, if you recall the literal translation, I gave you this. What the wealth of the glory of the inheritance of him in the holy ones. You didn't hear the word sense when I translated from the Greek. So the word sense is really interpretative as used by the translators of the NIV. It's a good one, but we'll see why we say it's a good one. The truth of the matter is simply that the Greek reads the holy ones. The holy ones. Now you read, maybe if you see the holy ones, you say, well, I don't see the problem with that. Yeah, the holy ones has a problem because you can understand it one or two ways in the scripture. See, so there are generally two interpretations of that Greek expression, holy ones. A first interpretation is that it refers to angels. See, that's the reason when you see this, you just, if you had a literal translation where you say holy ones, well, it could be referring to angels. Now, this is because several times in the Old Testament, angels are described with the phrase holy ones. Holy ones. Now, we see this usage in Job chapter 15, verse 15. Job chapter 15, verse 15. Job chapter 15, verse 15. It reads, if God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes. See that? The holy ones here refers to angels. In other words, if he doesn't place trust in angels. So here it refers to angels. Now similar usage is also found in Psalms 89 verse 7. Psalms chapter 89, verse 7. It reads, in the counsel of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. Now, in the council or in the assembly, it's not talking about human beings, it's talking about angels. So that's why I say, in the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Now, he's talking about the gathering of angels. And he's just saying, God is so awesome compared to those angels that surround him. So the holy ones, yeah, refer to angels. So when we go to the Greek of Ephesians 1:18, you can see when we say it's a problem. Because holy ones could be referring to angels. He could be saying, you know, this salvation that is among those who are angels, or the inheritance that's among the angels, that the angels witness. Well, even though the holy ones can refer to angels, now, this interpretation of angels is unlikely. Here's the reason we say that. The apostle has not mentioned angels in the passage or has stated any spiritual truth that could refer to them. Now, here's something that I need to let you in, so you probably understand that. When we do interpretation, we have our hands tied at our back. Exactly. Because what we are doing is, we are trying to understand what was in the mind of the writer when he wrote down what he wrote down. Now the good part that we have is, although our hands are tied to the fact, we have the same Holy Spirit that was writing that through the apostle. And that's what helps us then to interpret. Because when you say something, I don't really know exactly what's in your mind. I can try to guess what's in your mind. Sometimes I'll be right. A majority of them I'll be wrong. Now, but if there are things that you have said, just prior you say that, second thing that you said, well, I can begin to connect. Maybe it is this or that. So that's how what we deal with when we interpret. But of course, we rely completely that the Holy Spirit will zero it in to let us know what He gave that person to think. And that's the thing. So when we see these things, we have to go around all this long process to determine what the apostle or any other writer of the scripture was thinking. It's not that simple. Because many people who are, you know, simplistic. But that means they don't understand anything. They're very simplistic. And they say, it says holy ones. Yeah, holy ones. Now what does that mean? So that's what we know, that we need to go into and explain all this. So then, we have eliminated the meaning of holy ones referring to angels, because there is nothing in the context that in any way would have made us think, well, the apostle was thinking about the angels when he wrote that. So that leads us to the second interpretation, which is to take the Greek expression then as a reference to God's people. Now, even here though, I mean, the context at least supports that. Because he's been talking about God's people. But even then, there are two possibilities that exist. God's people could be a reference to Israel or the church that consists of Jews and Gentiles. The context indicates that the little phrase holy ones refers to God's people in a general sense that encompasses all God's people, whether they lived in the Old Testament times or in the New Testament times. Furthermore, such understanding will be in keeping with the apostles' concept that inheritance or salvation is concerned with God's people in general, as we can gather from what he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now it says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All. It's not a unique group, but all will include all God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter where they lived. Thus it is then our interpretation that the phrase in the sense that we have in the NIV is the correct one, and it is actually concerned with believers who are beneficiaries of God's salvation. Now the interpretation we have given indicates that the focus of the apostle in the Greek phrase rendered the riches of his glorious inheritance in the sense of the NIV of Ephesians 1:18 that was considering is eternal salvation of God's people. Therefore, the apostle's purpose for requesting that God should grant spiritual wisdom and disclosure of truth to the Ephesians is so that they can understand or grasp how marvelous eternal salvation is. That's why he's praying, so they can really understand it. Now, you may be saying yourself, but do you really understand it? That's why he's praying, that they should understand what that really means. Now, see, we will not fully comprehend our salvation at this particular point, which is probably the reason of the apostles' quotation of the scripture given in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, all I'm saying is, there's no way we can fully understand what it means, your salvation means. Now, the only people who now understand it are believers who are in heaven. Those of us yet, we get a little bit understanding. But the apostles prayed that we get a much better understanding, because it has huge implications. If we just get a little understanding of what our salvation means. You just say, yeah, I know, I believe in Christ, I'm saved, I have life. Really? But do you know what that really means? That's what the apostle is praying. Now, notice what he said. That's why I believe in his quotation of this passage in another context. He said, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This is what I'm saying. Our human minds can't even think about what it is yet. We can't conceive. I mean, truthfully, of course, if you are living the life of a Christian and you enjoy this unparalleled peace in the midst of all the turmoil of life, you have what I call a preview of coming attraction. We don't know yet, but we just have that peace we experience gives us just a little bit hint as to what's really coming ahead. We don't really know yet. We don't fully understand it yet. But it just lets us know there's something wonderful God has prepared for us. Now, I imagine if we truly understand it, we'll be eager. If I pray, God, take me home today. I don't want to stay here anymore. If we really understand it, that will be what we pray. But I don't think we fully understand it. We understand just a little bit. If actually you enjoy the peace that God provides those who have salvation. Now, this is notwithstanding, though, it is important we understand how wonderful our salvation is. If indeed we are going to conduct ourselves in accordance with who we are in Christ. Now, one way I can begin to think about illustrating this. Think about a little child, a baby born into a wealthy family, which means that child, from the day he or she gets to be a little bit old, will be thoroughly spoiled. Thoroughly. Because everyone will do everything for them. And they'll be spoiled completely. That child at that point, 3 or 4 years old, don't know the privilege. Doesn't know anything about it yet. Don't matter what you tell the child. All the child wants at this moment is baby food or whatever that is. Whatever luxuries that you is associated with being wealthy. That child doesn't know it. It's as they begin to grow. It's like to dawn on them. Really, my parents are loaded. Gradually, start dawning on them. And you know what happens? It gets to their head. That's why a whole lot of them don't amount to anything. It gets to their head in the wrong way. So what the apostle is trying to say, if we understand it, it will get to our head in the right way. In other words, it will cause us to say, really, is that what I have in Christ? Man, what am I behaving this way? Why am I living like somebody who is out there on the street? Why am I living that way? If this is really what I am, if this really be what belongs to me, that's the whole purpose for this prayer. Anyway, to begin with, though, the apostle wants us to remain conscious of the fact that our great salvation is from God the Father. He wants us to know that. It is this point that then is reflected in the word his, in the phrase the riches of his glorious inheritance, in the sense of the NIV, although the literal Greek is of him. Now the literal Greek is intended to convey not only the fact that God brings salvation to his people, but that the Father is the source of our salvation. So, we should never lose sight of this truth. You have something that is from the God of the universe. I know we just because we don't understand our God yet. If you understand a little bit about this God, the God of the universe, the Creator, He has given something unique to you. Now, if you don't know how special you are, then that's because you don't understand what He's given you. Nor do you understand who He is. You know, when people have emotions of different kinds. And there are certain people on this planet, if they came to you today and gave you something, it would shock you. I mean, you almost get into tears because me? You know, this kind of thing. But here we have the God of the universe. He's giving you and I something. You have something that is from Him. So the apostle is quite mindful of this truth. For he began this epistle, if you recall, with thanksgiving to God the Father for his plan of salvation that he described in terms of spiritual blessings that belong to us. Thus, understanding how wonderful our salvation is requires understanding the forgiveness of our sins, our redemption, adoption into the family of God, and our reception of the Holy Spirit. In addition, we should keep on trusting that there is more to our salvation that we cannot fully comprehend at this point. But we should be confident that what is yet to come is so marvelous that there is no human language that is capable of describing the glories of heaven that believers will enjoy. There's no way we can describe it. There's just no human language. Only those who are the elect, all the believers who are now in heaven, they understand it a little bit. Because all eternity, that's what we're going to do. But they now understand it much more than we can ever understand. Because you're enjoying something we're yet to enjoy. They're not enjoying it completely. Because if you recall our study in Hebrews, they have to wait until we all get together. That's when all this will be fully enjoyed. So, our problem though, as Christians, of course we have many problems, but one of our problems is that as Christians, that we generally do not grasp the significance of our salvation as evident in our conduct. For example, we really do not grasp as we should the significance of our forgiveness. We don't really understand what it really means that we've been forgiven. Now, some of us understand forgiveness of our sins, that it implies that God is no longer angry with us, or that we have escaped His coming wrath. As the apostle stated in his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It reads, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? So we understand that forgiveness means that we've escaped his wrath. The same concept is given to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9. It reads, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we say, we understand, okay, my forgiveness means God is not going to be mad with me forever. And it doesn't mean he will be mad with me now. Because once I offend him, he'll be mad. But that I will not come under his final wrath, so to say. That's how we understand forgiveness for some of us. However, though, my thing is, we do not grasp the full impact of forgiveness of sins. In that, if we grasp the greatness of our forgiveness, that understanding will compel us to behave in a way that indicates that we are appreciative of God, as will be indicated by a life of forgiveness of sins with respect to others. What am I saying? He says, if you truly understand what it means that God has forgiven your sins, how in the world can you live a life where you hold grudge against someone else? How can you do that? So that means you don't understand what you've been given. If you understand what forgiveness is, then how will you hold grudge against somebody else? It doesn't matter what they have done to you. Compared to what you and I did to God, that's nothing. So it doesn't matter what they've done to you. If you cling and, you know, kind of clench your teeth and bite it and whatever it is that you do when you see that person that you just hold grudge against. When you do that, immediately you're showing, I really don't understand my forgiveness. Because yes, God, you know, look at it. I know some of you were born perfect. And you live perfectly, I know that. But for the rest of us who depend on the grace of God, we know that we don't deserve anything. That he's raising, forgive us. It's an amazing thing. So if you come to understand that, man, what he will do, no human being on this planet is that evil can have offended you that badly that you hold grudge against that person. None. This is what I'm talking. That's why the apostle is praying, that we will understand our salvation. The significance. Part of it here has to do with forgiveness of sins. Now it is because we are unable, though, to grasp the significance of our forgiveness that the Holy Spirit reminds us that we need to forgive others. Guess how he put it? As Christ forgave us. As the apostle later on, when we go into the application, remember, I told you that this book is well-balanced, the book of Ephesians. It's well-balanced in the sense that first three chapters deal with doctrine. The last three chapters, application. So when we get to the application part, look at what it has to tell us in chapter 4 of verse 32. Ephesians 4 verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 reads, "So be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other." Look at that. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. So if you understand that you've been forgiven, if you really comprehend it, then when somebody wrongs you, you forgive them. Because you yourself I receive forgiveness. Now take another example in this whole thing of understanding our salvation, the concept of adoption. We know this because we know that this means, this adoption means that we are now members of the family of God in Christ. But do we really grasp the significance of being members of the family of God in Christ? Do we? I will generally answer no, that we don't. Generally. Maybe one or two, I don't know. But just generally, I will say no. Why? You may ask. It is because of how we Christians generally conduct ourselves. That's why I would say that. Generally, how we conduct ourselves. We do not act in such a way that reflects that we are royalty. Royalty. Now, forget about the fact that, you know, even this country will say there's, you know, there's no class, quite unlike England, but really there is. People would try to fool each other. There's, you know, there are people who are royalty in this country. You have certain names, you go with privilege. There's just no doubt about it. Although, you know, we make this statement, you know, this is a classless society. That's not. The truth of the matter is that we are royalties. And think about it, to go to England in particularly, think about the royal family. There is a kind of conduct expected of them. There are things they cannot do in public. There's a way they couldn't talk. There's a way they couldn't dress. Because they are the royal family of England. Now, if you and I are royalty, which we are, and we are superior to any human royalty, then what do you think we should be acting? Don't you realize there are some codes that says we should carry ourselves in this particular way so that you can be said we're dignified? That's what I mean. Yeah, the problem is we do not, you know, in the royalty of many countries, they differentiate themselves from what they call the common people, the commoners. But we are royalties. The problem is we do not differentiate ourselves from the commoners. What do I call commoners now? Are believers. Because if you are royalty, as a believer, you don't belong to unbelieving class. So why is it that we do exactly the same thing they do? What is our royalty? That's my point. So, a believer who truly grasps the concept of adoption as a part of the salvation package will be awestruck that he or she will strive to live in accordance to God's requirement. To be adopted into the family of God implies that we are to live a holy life, as the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, stated in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of the time." So the point is that the second purpose of the apostles' petition for the spiritual wisdom is for the Ephesians, and so all believers, to grasp the significance of the greatness of their salvation. So when we pray for each other, the purpose should be that we also should grasp the significance of our salvation. If we do, then there will be this will be evident in our conduct or how we live our lives on this planet. That's the first, the second purpose. A third purpose of the petition by the apostle for God to grant spiritual wisdom to the Ephesians is so that they can grasp the surpassing greatness of God's power that is available for us to tap into or to enjoy. That's the second purpose. He has prayed so that they will get spiritual understanding so that they can grasp salvation. Now he also says another purpose is so they will understand the greatness of the power of God that's available for them to enjoy. Now this power is so great that the apostle, when he mentioned it, piled on words that are synonymous with each other in the Greek to describe this awesome power of God in Ephesians 1:19 that we studied. Now anyhow, the implication of this third purpose is that our purpose in praying for one another with respect to spiritual wisdom is so that we can grasp the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us. It is this truth that is conveyed in the first clause of Ephesians 1:19, which says, "And his incomparably great power for us who live, for us who believe." Now, as we indicated previously, the verb translated "may know" in beginning of verse 17, still governs this clause, so that the clause using the words of the NIV would fully then read, "and may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." That is the second purpose. Now, we're going to begin looking at this clause, "and may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." They will do so after break.